Well, good morning. Does anybody like to fish? Like, if you like to fish, raise your hand. Okay, so there's some of you like to fish. I haven't done it since I was a kid. When I was a kid, I did it a lot more, but it's been a while. So those of you who fish, I want you to do something for me. If you would, sort of like the referee to football game, show me how big, like, your biggest fish is, right? So go ahead and hold it up so that everybody can see. Okay, we got some of this, we got some of this, we got some of this, right? Yeah, the people who are with you are noticing that it's getting bigger. Like, when you got home that day, it was like, man, I caught this thing, and now you're stretching way out here, right? So our stories tend to do that. Maybe you've heard about the one-armed fisherman. He caught a fish that was this big. You'll get it later today. Like, you'll be just in the middle of your nap. You're like, oh, I get it. It was one-armed. One-armed. He can't do two, right? So our fish stories, we all have a big fish story, whether we fish or not. And if you've been hanging around with Jesus long and you've got some familiarity with the Bible, when you think of big fish story, there's probably a particular book in the Bible that you're thinking of. See if we can do the mind meld and see if you can think of the book of the Bible that I'm thinking of. So, but like, fish are in a lot of different stories, but when we think big fish story, which book of the Bible are we thinking about? Jonah, right. So some of you did your Sunday school stuff. And so Jonah, we're going to be taking some time to hang out with Jonah for the next 4 weeks here. Jonah was a prophet, which means he spoke for God. That was his job. It wasn't like a 9-to-5, punch in, punch out kind of a job. It was just his vocation, his calling. He spoke for God. He was a prophet. And so we have this book that outlines an important part of his story for us, and we're going to make our way through that story over the next several weeks, because in doing so, we don't learn... We learn a little bit about Jonah, but even more importantly, we get a glimpse of God and who God is and God's character and how he pursues everybody. And that can mess with our thoughts a little bit about God. So if we pay attention, we'll let him mess with our ideas about who he is a bit. So we're going to turn to Jonah. If you brought your Bible, turn to Jonah chapter 1. Jonah chapter 1. It's kind of like, it's in a bunch of the minor prophets there, so Jonah plays hide and seek with us. So if you got to look at the table and contents, feel free to do that. Pull it up on your phone app. That's cool too. I'm going to read the whole first chapter here. Don't let it scare you. Like, it's not all that long, but I want to read the whole first chapter here because it sets us up in this story so profoundly. All right. So Jonah chapter 1, beginning appropriately in verse 1. Ready to follow along? The word of the Lord came to Jonah, son of Amittai. Now, again, that's like prophet language. That's cluing us in that this guy that he's talking about, Jonah, is a prophet of God. Whenever, most of the time, when the Bible is introducing a prophet, those are the words that they would use. The word of the Lord came to so-and-so. So the word of the Lord came to Jonah, son of Amittai, and this is what God said. Go to the great city of Nineveh and preach against it, because its wickedness has come up before me. In other words, I'm seeing it. This city stinks, and I see it, and I want you to speak to it. Verse 3, but Jonah ran away from the Lord. This prophet does, the first thing out of the chute. God says, go to this thing, but Jonah ran away from the Lord, and he headed to Tarshish. We don't know exactly where Tarshish is, and so if you kind of think of where Israel is, that's where Jonah was hanging out. Tarshish might have even been as far in the Mediterranean as like eastern Spain. So it was at the other end of the Mediterranean Sea. So he headed for Tarshish, and he went down to Joppa, which was a seaport just north of where he was, kind of by Israel, where he found a ship bound for that port. And after paying the fare, he went aboard and sailed for Tarshish to flee from the Lord. Like, the author here is making sure that you understand. He's doing this on purpose. It's not a roundabout way to get to Nineveh. He's doing this to flee from the Lord. Now, verse 4. I'm not going to stop and talk after every verse, I promise you. The Lord sent a great wind on the sea. Okay, I'm going to say something about this. Like, sent a great wind. It's like, the word there is like hurled. Like, if you think of like a javelin or a spear, the Lord hurled a great wind on the sea, and such a violent storm arose that the ship threatened to break up. Now, all the sailors were afraid, and they cried out each to his own God, and they began to throw cargo into the sea to lighten the ship. But Jonah had gone below deck. Check this out. Jonah went below deck, where he lay down and fell into a deep sleep. a guilty conscience is very tiring, no? Right? So he's like in this deep sleep in the middle of the storm. The captain went to him and said, "How can you sleep? Get up and call on your God. Maybe he will take notice of us so that we will not die." And the sailors each said to each other, "Come on, let's cast lots to find out who's responsible for this calamity." They cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah. And so they asked him, like, that's quite a moment. You're on the ship. Like, we've just discovered whose fault this is, and all eyes turn to him. So they asked Jonah, "Tell us, who's responsible for making all this trouble for us? What kind of work do you do? Where do you come from? What is your country, and what people are you?" And he answered, "I am a Hebrew, and I worship the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land." Now this terrified them. They had asked, "What have you done?" And they knew that he was running away from the Lord because he already told them that. And the sea was getting rougher and rougher. And so they asked him, "What should we do to you to make the sea calm down for us?" He said, "Pick me up and throw me into the sea, and it will become calm. I know that it's my fault that this great storm has come upon you." Instead, the men did their best to row back to land, but they could not, for the sea grew even wilder than before. And they cried out to the Lord, "Please, Lord," calling him his proper name there, "Please, Lord, do not let us die for taking this man's life. Don't hold us accountable for killing an innocent man, for you, Lord, have done as you pleased." Then they took Jonah and threw him overboard, and the raging sea grew calm. At this, the men greatly feared the Lord. They offered a sacrifice to the Lord. They made vows to him. Now the Lord provided a huge fish to swallow Jonah, and Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. So there's our story. There's so much wrapped up in here. And in this, what we're doing today is we want to proclaim something. We proclaim that in the face of his enemies, God shows unrelenting mercy. In the face of his enemies, God shows unrelenting mercy. Let me just pause and pray for us for a moment. Father, would you do a work in us today as we listen in on this story of Jonah? It's been told for generations, and here we have it before us today. Help us to see what you need us to see. So would you open our eyes? Help us to hear what you need us to hear. So would you open our ears? And God, honestly, our hearts, we're stubborn people. Would you soften our stubborn hearts and make our hearts soft and pliable in your care, that you would do your work in us today, that we might be changed? We open ourselves up to you. Do with us as you see fit. We offer ourselves in the name of Jesus. Amen. Amen. So yeah, in the face of enemies, we don't often think about enemies, do we? Like if I just asked you, like, who's your enemy? Most of you would probably think, I don't know that I have enemies. I mean, I got people that are sort of a jerk or something like that, but you don't think in terms of enemies. You know, maybe some of you served in the military, and as you served our country in valor, you knew who the enemy was. You had a clear picture of who that enemy was, and one of the things you might have even experienced in that is, even as you've come home and entered into civilian life, people who look like or sound like what the enemy was still will trigger up something inside of you. But for most of us, we don't have that experience, and so when we think of enemies, we might think of opponents, you know, a competing business or something like that, but we don't think in terms of enemies. But I want us to settle in that a little bit more, because when we're talking about enemies, it's not just like this vicious wartime battle that I'm talking about. There's something that takes place in our heart. And so what will happen is, as an enemy is somebody who violates a value or an ideal that we have. An enemy is somebody who violates an ideal or a value that we have. And they'll do that in a number of different ways. It might be somebody who is overtly violating your space, your personhood. It might be somebody who just kind of subtly undermines that. But think about these people in our lives who do that. You've got this ideal, this value, and this person is pushing against that. And what happens, again, even in that point, we don't often think about them as enemies. But what happens as we experience the violation of ideals and principles, we begin to separate ourselves. Reasonably, we begin to separate ourselves from this person. And then what do? We create a different category for them. and we begin to think of this person and people like them as the other. So there's me, and I've got my personhood intact, and I push away, and here's this group, here's the people like this that are the other. And it's a subtle little thing that happens in fallen humanity. It's part of the thing that gets twisted up in our own sin before God. It's just what we do, and we see this all the time, this divisiveness, this division that says, this is my camp, and this is the other. And we do all kinds of these kinds of things, and it takes root in our hearts, sometimes in surprising ways. From a variety of experiences that I had growing up, one of the things that is true for me is I have a high sensitivity to bullies. Now, none of us particularly like bullies, but because of what I experienced as a young child, I have a radar on a bully. I see him coming a mile away. And the closer they get, the more the fight or flight mechanism inside me starts to rise up, and usually it's fight. And so there'll be people, and sometimes others around me will be like, what's the big deal? I'm like, bully, 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 right? So what I do is I experience a certain set of things, a violation of my values and ideals, an offense, and I push away, and I put in this category. And now I respond in this category of the other. And when we do that, what we're doing is we are dehumanizing them. We are depersoning them. Now this person or people who are like that become an issue or a group of others. You begin to see that how that happens. It happens when we categorically, when we categorize people by race or by gender. Like that's where racism and sexism lurks in our shadows. This happens as we respond to people who have abused us and hurt us. Some of you are walking in this right now, and it's your husband, or it's your wife, right? Because of the pain you've experienced, you've made them this other. So when we begin to think about enemies that way, it gets a little bit closer to home, doesn't it? And we can begin to say that we know what it feels like to have an enemy. Maybe we'd answer that question a little bit differently. Well, God, too, has enemies. And we get a sense of those enemies in this story. There's actually three of them that might even be a little bit surprising. And so as we look at, in the face of his enemies, God shows, Jesus shows unrelenting mercy. And so we see these enemies rise up here. And so in the face of his mercy, we see his enemy. One of the first enemy that we see of God really is in the story is Nineveh. We get that right out of the chute here. He says, go to the great city of Nineveh and preach against it because its wickedness has come before me. They are offensive to me in how they live their life. Now, Nineveh was the capital city or the capital region of the Assyrian Empire. And the Assyrian Empire was known for its wickedness, for its cruelty, for its violence. And they, for generations, had been moving against other nations in that territory, and their eye had turned to Israel. And they were an antagonist of Israel, even in Jonah's day. But what they knew is that they were such a wicked people, and it was fearful for them. And frankly, the Assyrians did that on purpose. They would do things like as they vanquished their enemy, they would let the bodies just lay in the field so all their enemies would see the carcasses of the vanquished in the open battlefield. They would flay them alive. They would take their vanquished enemy and they would cut off their legs and one arm, but only one arm, because with the other arm they would bend down and they would shake the warrior's hand as he died, mocking him with a handshake. That's the cruelty, the viciousness of these people. And so when God says their wickedness has come to my attention, that's the kind of thing that he's talking about. And so these are a people that had set themselves up overtly as an enemy of God. They looked at Israel and said, your God is so big. They said, I am God. Watch this. And so they shook their fist at the God of the heavens, and they set themselves up as God in their own eyes. That was the wickedness that came before the Lord. Nineveh, enemy of God. It's pretty easy to see. Like if you like pick out the story, like who's an enemy? That one's a pretty blatant enemy of God. Another group of people here that's mentioned also as an enemy of God and sets us up is the sailors. Now we don't think of the sailors in the same terms as the Ninevites, do we? They're a different group of people. These are just a group of men that are going about their business. They're going about their work. What we know about them is they came from different cities, and in that day, each city or each town had its own god. Maybe they even had several gods. And so it would be like here, if you live in Concord, you've got Concord's god. If you live in Bow, you got Bow's god. If you live in Henniker, you got Henniker's god, right? If you live in Loudon, you got Loudon's god. So all from their same towns. And then we get that from the story here, that these men were from different towns, but they probably weren't real religious. They probably weren't real faithful to their gods. They were out on the open sea. They were tough. They were manly men, right? They had work to do. They had life to live. In the dire straits, they could call on the god, rub the genie bottle a little bit, and they could call on their god, and maybe something would happen. But they were just going about their business. That was the nature of what it meant to be a sailor in that day. But even in that, the aloofness that they had towards the god of the universe set them up as enemies of God. Messes with our perspective a little bit, doesn't it? They weren't like the Ninevites shaking their fist at God. They just didn't have time for him. They just like, God's not that big of a deal. I'm just going about my business. I got cargo to haul. I got boats to row. And then there's the third one. This third one sometimes surprises us too. It was actually intended to be very surprising. The whole notion of this story is intended to be very surprising for us. And so this third enemy of God is Jonah. Jonah is an enemy of God, which is so ridiculous because he's a prophet of God. You would think if anybody gets a pass on being a little bit snarky with God, that it would be a prophet of God. He was God's man. He was part of God's posse. He was in God's people and all this kind of stuff. And yet here he does. And we see this. He sets himself opposed to God through his rebellion against God. The man of God heard God's voice and was supposed to speak God's voice. He heard God's voice. And what did God said, I want you to go this way. And like Jonah didn't hum and haw and argue. He didn't horse trade with God. He didn't try to say, hey, how about if we, he just like, God said this way. And Jonah's like, I'm out and I'm going this way. He went in the complete opposite direction of where Nineveh was. And we see that a couple times. There's a couple times here that the author says, like we see that, but Jonah ran away from the Lord. And then we see this again at the end of verse 3. He went aboard and sailed for Tarshish in order to flee from the Lord. So the author is making it very clear that Jonah is living in rebellion against God. And he is setting himself up as God's enemy. And again, when we look at the prophets of the Old Testament, these are faithful men and women who anchor themselves in God. And while the rest of the world is going crazy around them, the prophets were always shown in these pictures as the ones who stood faithfully in all the goofiness of the world. They stood faithfully with Yahweh and proclaimed his goodness and his nature and his character to the world around them, right? And so here's Jonah. We're supposed to read the story of the prophet, Jonah. We get that right at the beginning. And as we read this, it makes our mind stop and go, this is different. This is not what it's supposed to create, sort of an angst in us. It's not supposed to be this way. He's one of God's people, and yet here he is showing himself to be God's enemy. So God has enemies. How do you think God responds to his enemies? Like there's a way that we think we wish God would respond to, particularly our enemies. Like once we put somebody in the category, we'd say, okay, the enemy. Like maybe we've even prayed prayers like, God, go get him. Prayers. I mean, the disciples did. The disciples were like, hey, Jesus, should we call down thunder and lightning right now and let's do away with this thing just like Sodom and Gomorrah? Let's rock it and roll it. Even the disciples were saying that to Jesus. And we do that. I do that. God, would you get them? Whether it's the person who just went flying by you on the highway and you pray like I didn't want, like, if there's a God in heaven, you will have a cop around that corner. Right, the little voodoo prayer that does stuff like that, or your business competitor, your husband, your wife, whatever it is. We want to call down God's fury on our enemies. So how does God respond to his enemies? Not the way we might think. He responds to his enemies with an unrelenting mercy. This is different than the picture that we oftentimes get of God. Maybe we've divided it in our minds. Like we like Jesus. Jesus is a good guy. I could hang out with Jesus and he shows us God's love. And then we look at the Old Testament. And we've read some of those stories, and there's some harshness in those stories. There's some hard things that we read in the Old Testament. And so we paint this picture like, I don't like the God of the Hebrew Bible. I like the God of the New Testament revealed in Jesus. And we distinguish those things, but we can't distinguish those things. It's this picture that we get of who God is. And in the very place that we want to write off the God of the Old Testament, Jonah comes along and makes us stop and rethink this. It's actually not, Jonah's not the only place of it, but he's cluing us into the very heart of God. What does God do to his enemies? In the face of his enemies, he shows unrelenting mercy. We see that in the story. So you got the Ninevites, the city of Nineveh, the enemy of God, the ones who are overtly rebelling against God, calling him out for being a weakling. Here's Nineveh. And how does God show his mercy to Nineveh? He sends the prophet. Like from the very beginning, the Lord, where the Lord came to Jonah, what do you say? Go to this people. There's something about the proclamation of the truth of God that is a mercy. I have seen their wickedness, God says. Go and preach to them. It's actually one of the reasons that Jonah doesn't want to go, because he's afraid that they will repent, because he knows the nature and the character of God is to forgive those who repent. That's one of the reasons he ran. And so God shows his mercy to Nineveh through the prophet, the word of the Lord. How does he show his mercy to the sailors? The storm. The storm whips up. And the sailors tried every trick in the book. These were experienced men of the sea. They rowed as hard as they could. They threw cargo overboard. They even got to the point of desperation where they prayed to their town's God, their city's God, just to take the storm away. That's how fearful they were. They had come to the end of themselves. Every trick in the book that they knew didn't work. Every lever that they pulled didn't work. The storm is a mercy of God, one we might call a severe mercy. Right? We don't particularly like storms. They didn't particularly like storms. But God was revealing himself to these sailors in the midst of the storm. And he was showing them that when they got to the end of themselves, there he was. He was showing them a severe mercy even in that storm. And how did he show his mercy to Jonah? The fish. Like Jonah got to this point. Let this stand out for you a second. Even in death, Jonah was, he had this kind of this double way about him. Like, throw me into the sea. That's how this thing gets resolved. Like, he would rather die than turn around and go back to Nineveh. Think about that for a moment. His heart was so set against his own enemies, the Assyrians, that he would rather die than turn around and bring a message of God's truth to them. And so part of his plan is, throw me overboard, and you'll be okay. Now notice there's this, like Jonah's this mixed bag for us of a character. Notice what else he does there. So he's saying, you got to throw me over. We catch it in just a little bit of the phrase that he says there. Once you throw me over, then you'll be okay. Then God will rescue you. So this moment that he was still kind of not wanting to do what God wanted him to do, he was also seeing himself through his sacrifice as the one who could rescue the sailors. It's a mixed bag, isn't it? And so he was recognizing that through his sacrifice, these others, the ones that he had probably dismissed, the ones he'd like, I'm just paying my cash and getting on your boat. I'm not even going to help you struggle against the storm. I'm going to go take a nap. Right? He saw them probably as a other. And yet, here he was saying, the way you get saved is through my death. So Jonah's this mixed bag. It's this character that we've got to wrestle with, because there is his own stubbornness, and yet there's something about it that points to something that God does in his nature. And so God sends the fish. Because not only was it an act of sacrifice to save the other, but that which he assumed would end in death didn't. God sent the fish. We're going to talk more about the fish next week. But we look at that as a part of God's mercy. And this whole thing is actually pointing forward to something else we want to see. As a matter of fact, Jesus draws this out. Jesus is talking, and it's sort of this contentious conversation he's in. And he said, this generation isn't going to believe, but the only sign you're going to get, because they kept saying, Jesus, show us a sign. Jesus, show us a sign. Jesus, show us a sign. He said, the sign you're going to get is the sign of Jonah. Think about that for a minute. Like, out of all the prophets he could have called on, he says, you're going to get the sign of Isaiah. You're going to get the sign of Jeremiah. Like these big dog prophets, he says, you're going to see the sign of Jonah. And it piques this curiosity inside of us. It ought to get our mind going back to the story a little bit. And even in the fullness of the story, we so easily want to just take these stories and make them just linear. But they're so multifaceted as we look at this. And so what was Jesus talking about when he said, you're going to see the sign of Jonah? This thing that we were just talking about. God's mercy displayed to his enemies. That's what we see in Jesus, right? In Jesus, we see the death of one leading to the rescue and the salvation of the many. Jesus was tipping his hat to what they would see in that generation. Of course, it was Jesus' sacrificial death that leads to the salvation of the world. And then he also tipped his hat to this notion that that which you assume would lead to death, just like Jonah did, reasonably, doesn't end in death, but it comes back. So even the words there, Jonah was in the belly of the fish for 3 days. And 3 nights. So when Jesus is saying, I'm going to show you the sign of Jonah, he points us back to this and saying, when you look at this, you see what God is doing. You see what he's up to. You see what his plan is. That's what Jonah gives us. And what we see in this is Jesus loves his enemies. Like the religious leaders of his day, they just treated him like such jerks. They'd invite him over for a meal, and they essentially just mocked him. Or they'd confront him in public to make sure that all the people knew that they were religiously superior. Like, he was the Son of God. He was Messiah. He came there. And here were these people who were offending him, pushing against him. What did Jesus do for his enemies? He showed them an unrelenting mercy. They were shouting accusations at him. They beat him. And they killed him. And what did he come back with? Father, forgive them. Unrelenting mercy. That's the nature of what Jesus does. There's something about what God, when God reveals himself fully, he does so as the God of unrelenting mercy in the face of his enemies. He doesn't get all twisted up in knots. He doesn't say, you've offended me and I don't like you anymore. He doesn't banish. He doesn't create a category specially for them. He dies for them. That's who Jesus is. That's what he's pointing to in this whole story. And then Jesus pulls us into that too. Jesus pulls us into that. He says, forgive your enemy. Forgive those who persecute you. Really? Really, like there's something that he's calling out on us to do something other than that which is intuitive and natural for us. He calls us into his enemy love along with him. That is, those who would bear his mark would be lovers of our enemies. And so we've got to come to grips with this in a couple of different ways. One of the ways we've got to come to grips with this is to recognize, well, let Paul talk about it. Paul, in Colossians, I know we just spent some time in Colossians, but we go back there to Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1, verses 21 and 22. Listen to this. Once you were alienated from God and were enemies. Hello. Once you were alienated from God and you were enemies in your minds because of your evil behavior. But now, he has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in his sight, without blemish and free from accusation. We've got to come to grips with the fact that I am, that you are, an enemy of God. That's our beginning point. Is I am, and you are, an enemy of God. And sometimes that enmity looks like the Ninevites. Right? This might have even been part of your story. You're like, I grew up shaking my fist at God. There was no way that God was real in my life, and I was living my life so that everybody could see it. Right? So some of us have kind of that sort of an enmity with God where we shake our fist at him. We say, God, no way. You can have it. Watch me live life on my terms. Right? We lived that kind of a life. Some of you might even be wrestling with that yourself, and you feel this anger towards God like the Ninevites. Others of us, our rebellion against God, we're enemies of God in a much more nuanced way, like the sailors. I'm just doing my life. Like, I'm busy. I got work. I got my kids soccer. I got to put them through school. I'm just doing my thing. I don't. It's not that I hate God. Like, he's useful when he needs to be useful, but I just don't have time for it. I just don't have space in my life for it. I'm doing my thing. And I'm not even thinking about him all that much. And that aloofness would characterize us as an enemy of God. And still others of us, Jonah. I've been going to church since I was a kid. Can't remember a time when I wasn't a Christian. Right? We've allowed our faith to do something in us, which isn't the nature of faith, but it's the nature of our fallen humanity, where we begin to categorize. I'm saved, there's the unsaved. And as soon as we draw rings and circles around ourselves and another, what do? We begin to pluck out the humanity of the other. Well, they're getting what they deserve. Thank God I'm not like that. And we maybe won't say those things right out loud, but doesn't it take root in our hearts sometimes? That same spirit of Jonah? God's people, God's man, God's woman. And God says, go do this for me. And we, not a chance, God, I'm going over here. That's the other. That's the enemy. No, I'm not going that way. God, no. And so we find ourselves in the story a bit, don't we? Maybe even today we find ourselves in this story. One of the things we've got to come to grips with is you are an enemy of God. But what does Jesus do with his enemies? He dies for them. He dies for them. He moves towards and he sacrifices himself for them, that they would no longer be considered enemies of God, but be considered his family. This is a lot to digest, isn't it? It's a lot for us to take in. And there's something so spectacular and beautiful about that, that the very people that I do this and you do this, the very people who, whether we shake our fists at God or just don't have time for him or run away from him in our own fear, that he moves towards us in peace and a mercy. He uses storms to show us his mercy, because those storms show us the end of our ability, the end of ourselves. He uses the words of a prophet in our lives, not somebody who walks around and says, I am a prophet. Probably doesn't use that person. That person's a little weird. But he uses people who come up alongside of you and say, let me show you who God is. And you go, oh, God, you're so full of mercy. And sometimes he uses a great big fish, and he rescues us from the hole that we've dug for ourselves. What does he do towards his enemies? He loves them and shows an unrelenting mercy. And then he calls us into this strange way of doing things. It's not just even his posture towards us, but it's this new posture that he births in us towards others. We see this in Jesus' teaching in Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5, verses 43 through 45. Jesus says this, you have heard that it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be children of your Father in heaven. Jesus is saying to his followers, you are taking on the very mantle, the very character of the God of the universe when you love your enemies. We've all got enemies. The people in the circle of the other. And it's a part of what's going on in the powers and principalities of this world. They ignite such division in us, this fear in us, this push against, this desire to define ourselves by what we're not. It's one of the ways that the spiritual forces of this world work against us to destroy the goodness of God's work in creation and new creation in our midst. And so we as people, those of us who have said yes to Jesus and are his followers, one of the things we do as we follow him is to make sure the world knows who he is. And in the face of our own enemies, we would be people of unrelenting mercy. And when we become people of unrelenting mercy, then the spiritual forces of this world that cause division and bitterness and resentment, when we are people of unrelenting mercy, we put those spirits on notice. And it's actually how we destroy them. The unrelenting mercy, self-sacrificial love, and the beauty and power of forgiveness. I got there have been a number of times in my life that I've experienced this. And in this particular situation, it wasn't even that there was an overt division between us. Heidi and I were a part of a church when we were in college. Heidi was just back there for homecoming and a special award she got back in our college town. And so it brought this back to my mind, and I'm just so struck by the power of what took place there. While we were in college, we were a part of an African-American church in the town that we were. And the town where we were, it was just ripped with racism, and there was such huge division in this particular town. It was like 15 or 17 miles away from where the Ku Klux Klan was founded. So you can just begin to imagine like the spirit of racism that was ripe there. And so we went and we were part of this black church. And it was in that context that both of us, I'm just speaking for me right now, experienced something so powerful and beautiful. Because the first response of walking in the door of that black Baptist church wasn't suspicion. It wasn't, you're them, walk away. You don't belong with us. This is us. You go with them. They didn't do that. It was, you're with us. There was one particular night that stood out to me. I was a part of doing some stuff with a fledgling youth ministry there. Like, they had asked me to help them start a youth ministry. Like, that was crazy to me. So we're doing this thing, and it was a Sunday evening. And stuff had wrapped up, and so Heidi and I were just sitting with Reverend Adams, who's just a phenomenal man of God and a mentor of mine. So we're sitting in his office, and we were talking about things, and one of the things that he opened up is his experience in racism and how that's been for him since he was a little boy and then now as a grown man in this particular town. And so it was a huge learning for us. And then he was talking to us. He grew up as a young boy in the cotton fields of Mississippi. And so he was sharing those stories of that. And then he talked about the songs that they would sing together to encourage each other. And he called them Old 100s. And there's these lovely, soulful songs. And the songs created an echo back and forth. And so he was describing this and say, so one person would sing out, and then somebody else, you couldn't even necessarily see him, but they would echo it back. And that's how the Old 100s would go. And so then he's got a beautiful voice, strong baritone voice. He actually called out one of the Old 100s. And as we're sitting there in his office in this evening, it's just us. The church is all dark and closed up. And he echoes this thing out. It was almost ghostly in that moment. And then we heard somebody echo it back. We didn't know anybody else was in the church. And then Reverend Adams sang out the next line, and then the other line, and then the next one. And then the response, you could hear it getting closer, and it was one of the other pastors was there closing up some things, and we came in and we got to talk about that. But I sat in that moment, and I was stunned. Yes, my eyes were opened because I don't experience racism like he does, like some of you do. But my eyes were open to that in a day that was painful for me. But something else happened. In those moments, what he was doing is he was opening up his heart to me in deep places, and he was saying, come near. Like in the very place where he could have said, Matt, go get your stuff. Matt, push away. Matt, you're part of the other. What he did in that moment is he showed me what relentless mercy looks like. And he said, come close, and I'll show you who I am. He showed me his humanity. And he treated me not like an issue or a problem to be solved, but as a person to be loved. could have very easily been the enemy. But he loved me, and he brought me close. And that was such a powerful picture of Jesus for me in that moment. I don't mean to be God's enemy. It just slips out. I very rarely have shaken my fist and said, God, go away, you don't belong. But I've been just as guilty of forgetting him like the sailors, or walking the other way, thinking I know best like Jonah. I have been God's enemy. God says, come close to me, and I will show you a relentless mercy. And he calls us as his people to be people of relentless mercy. Our day has enough division. Our culture has enough us and them, divided whichever way you want to. But in the very moments that you draw the line around yourself and say, this is me and this is them, then you set yourself up as enemies. And the only way to break that down isn't to build stronger walls or even man-made bridges. The only way to tear down those walls, the only way to tear down that which separates, is to walk into the fury of the storm with a relentless mercy. And that's what it means to be us. We are people who have been rescued by his mercy, and we are people who live out that relentless mercy in our day, bearing witness to who our God is. Let me pray for us. Father, your mercy is unrelenting. We give you every reason just to turn away, to walk away, but you don't. And so we thank you. God, we are quick to look at the other and to set ourselves apart. Forgive us for the ways that we have contributed to the division, to the bitterness, to the anger and the hatred, to the spirit of the enemy. Forgive us for that. And draw us into your mercy, that we would be people who not only receive your mercy, but would be those who would be proclaimers of your mercy in our day. Thank you. Thank you for your mercy. In the name of Jesus, the one who rescued us and is alive in this day, in his name we pray. Amen. Stand with me if you would. If you have never experienced the mercy of our God, if you have never taken that step of faith to go toward him because you have always blocked yourself out as just his enemy and that he would never accept you in, today can be your day. Our elders and our prayer team will be up here. They'd love to be able to pray with you that you too would experience the freedom and the joy of God's relentless mercy. If there's any other reason we can pray for you, we'd love to be able to do that as well. And you're going to go into a world that's going to tell you there are others, there are camps, there are divisions to be had. Don't buy it for a second. Because God, in the face of his enemy, showed through Jesus just unrelenting mercy. And may you who bear his name do the same. Thanks for being here.